Hi everyone, good morning, and I'd like to add my welcome to the welcome that Ben gave earlier this morning. If you're a guest, a visitor here with us this morning, it's great to have you with us. My name's Andrew, and along with Ben and Matt as well, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. I'm going to be concluding a series that we've been in here at Grace Church for, well, quite a long time, really, last 3 months or so, where we've been working through a series of encounters that Jesus has with all kinds of different people that are set out for us in John's account of Jesus' life, in John's Gospel. If you've got a Bible with you, you may want to turn to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be in just a few moments. We've got an incredibly short passage to look at this morning. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Here it is up on the screen as well. I'll just read it for you. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here we have John's conclusion. It's taken him 20 chapters to get there, but we've got John's conclusion, his summary statement of what his account of Jesus' life has been all about. Now, if you've got a Bible in front of you, you may be thinking, that looks a bit strange. Because John concludes in chapter 20, verse 31, and then there's a whole other chapter still to go, chapter 21. Because John, in effect, ends his gospel twice. Doesn't quite know when to stop, like some preachers that you may know. What's going on there? Well, it seems no one knows for certain. But it seems probable that this was the conclusion of John's gospel. But all the early manuscripts of John's Gospel also contain chapter 21. So perhaps John finished his account of Jesus' life here in chapter 20, verse 31. And then shortly before, it started to get distributed outside of the original circle for whom it was written. Chapter 21 was written. But we certainly got in this verse, verse 31, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, John's explanation of what his point has been from the very beginning. In case you haven't quite got it, in case you're still struggling to understand what this story about Jesus is really all about, let me spell it out for you, says John. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the verse that I'm going to be preaching on this morning. I've got three reflections for you off the back of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're here with us this morning by your Spirit. And we thank you that you're a God who speaks. You're a God who desires to speak to us now in these moments. And we pray that every one of us would have ears to hear what you want to say to us. Please, would you accomplish your work among us? Lord, it's your voice above all other voices that we long to hear this morning. So please come and use this time. Reveal more of Jesus to us. And in so doing, reveal more of who you are to us, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Amen. So three reflections based on this verse. And the first is this. We have here the offer of life. Last week, I took my two sons, who are ages 9 and 6, and we went to school after school had broken up, and we rolled up our sleeves and we did some work on the school pond, and we were clearing out duckweed that had covered the surface of the water. So we were clearing this stuff out, and about halfway through the project, my 9-year-old turned to me and suddenly had a crisis of conscience. Daddy, these plants are living things, aren't they? I said, yes. So when we take them out of the water, we're killing them, aren't we? Well, yes, son, we are. We're killing the duckweed. Well, is that okay? Are we allowed to do that? Now, is duckweed a living thing? Yes, it is. Does duckweed have life in the way that you and I have life? Well, biologically speaking, yes. Yes, it does. I'm putting on my old hat for a moment. I trained as a science teacher a few years ago, and I remember drumming into generations of students, there are 7 life processes that are common to all living things. Does this ring any bells? Can you name them? I'll help you. Movement, respiration, sensitivity, growth, reproduction, excretion, nutrition. Remember that? No, never mind. Those seven life processes are common to all living things. Duckweed and Andy Yule. You're sat right there. Andy Yule and duckweed. You know, you both have life. In fact, you both have the same kind of life, biologically speaking, because those seven life processes are evident in both duckweed and Andy Yule, right? And yet, we recognize that when we're talking about human life, we are talking about a different order of life. That there's life, and then there's life, right? And sometimes this comes out in people's personal stories as well. People say things like, "Well, this or that event happened to me, and then I really began to live. Or I had this encounter, and then it felt like for the first time I was becoming fully alive." So we recognize there are different orders of life, that life isn't just this biological reality. And that gives us, I think, some insight into what John is driving at here when he talks about life. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life." Life in his name. John's great claim in his gospel is this, that there is an existence, a life, we might call it capital L life, a life which is ultimately responsible for the existence of all other life. It is the source of all life in the universe. And this life we call God. And God is this fountain from which pours forth this never-ending supply of life that gives life to all other living creatures. And here's the astonishing claim that John makes. This life, capital L life, which is the life of God, is something that you and I can be in on. We can get in on it. We can participate in it. We can share in the life of God. That's the claim, the central claim that John is making. I wonder, I can't prove this is very speculative, but I wonder if when John was writing his account of Jesus' life, he had this statement from the book of Psalms sort of ringing in his ears. This is a statement about God made by the psalmist, Psalm 36, verse 9. "For with you," that is God, "is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Just think about that verse for a moment. In that verse, we've got three things coming together, haven't we? We've got the concept of life, that God is the source of life. Then we've got the image of a fountain. Out of God, life flows like water. There's never-ending superabundance. It just keeps coming. And then we've got another image, which is the image of light. And the reason that I speculate that perhaps John had this psalm in mind as he was writing his account of Jesus' life is that, according to John, all three of these things come together in Jesus. If you go all the way back to the beginning of John's account, John chapter 1, verse 4, this is how he introduces Jesus to us. We read, "In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind." And then we go a little bit further into John's gospel. We have Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And he says, "Anyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst again." In fact, that water will cause life to well up from within you. You'll have within you life welling up to eternal life. This sums up why Jesus came. He came with the offer of life. Life. Some of you will know the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Heard that one? "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have" what? Life. Eternal life. Eternal life isn't just life that goes on forever. It's the life of God that we get to participate in. We get to share in God's life. Another famous verse from John's gospel that some of you will know. John chapter 10, verse 10. "I have come that they may have life, life in all its fullness." This is why Jesus came, to offer life. I don't think that that's what most people out there think when they think of why Jesus came. I think that most people out there don't, when they think about what we believe as Christians, will tend not to think, although those Christians believe that we get to participate in life, fullness of life. Even if they do have an accurate understanding of what we believe as Christians and why Jesus came, I think that a lot of people out there think, oh, this can't be for real. Because if they did, this room would be full this morning, wouldn't it? And every church meeting in the land would be full. I think that most people out there think that what Jesus offers is something that diminishes life. Or they think that we think that what Jesus offers is religion. And people out there are astute and perceptive, and they know that religion doesn't bring life. Religion is man's business, but life is God's business, because that is who he is. A fountain of life, out of which pours forth life, abundant life. I don't become fully myself, therefore, by pulling away from God. I become fully myself by pressing into him, by sharing in his life. It is a life that satisfies my soul. John writes, these things are written that you may have life. And then he adds, in his name. So here's my second reflection. We have the offer of life. Secondly, we have the giver of life. This life, writes John, is found in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? We need to understand that biblically speaking, a name is not just a means of distinguishing one person from another person. Now, so names are very useful for that purpose, aren't they? So I address Ben by name to make it clear that I'm talking to you rather than to that person over there. Or if I'm talking to that person over there about you, I'll refer to you by name to make it clear that I'm actually talking about him and not that person over there. So names are very useful in that regard for distinguishing between different individuals. But biblically speaking, a name isn't just a useful device for distinguishing one person from another. Someone's name encapsulates all that person is. It sums up all that they are in themselves. So the name Andrew, my name, isn't just a useful device for making it clear who you're talking about as you talk about me to other people. I'm talking about Andrew, that strange person over there. Andrew sums up all that I am in myself. And so it is here. When John writes about the name of Jesus, it's his way of talking about all that Jesus is. You know, we've got that strange song we sing sometimes at Grace Church. What a beautiful name it is. You know that one? That's a strange song. Why do we sing that stuff? Why are we singing about the name of Jesus? The answer is that we're singing about the name of Jesus because the name Jesus, you might not think is a particularly beautiful name in and of itself, but it's beautiful because of all that Jesus is. The name Jesus sums up all that he is in himself, and in particular, all his authority and all his power. So what's John driving at? These things are written that you may have life in his name. What John is saying is this, that the life that God offers to us through Jesus is available not in my name, not in your name, but in his name. It cannot be found anywhere else apart from Jesus. You cannot lay hold of this life outside of Jesus. You could traverse the globe on spiritual pilgrimage. You could become a student of church history. You could read all the great works of theology. You could search high and low and still not lay hold of this life, because you and I have neither the power nor the authority to lay hold of it. We can only participate in this life and share in this life because Jesus gives it to us. Jesus alone has the power and the authority to give us this life. He's the giver of life, the great life giver. And he's uniquely qualified to give us that life. Just an aside on the word unique, because it's a word that's changing its usage in society. If you notice this, it's sort of a bit of a slippery term. If something is unique, it means one of a kind. It is the only thing.
So if someone says, oh, that's very unique, you can gently say to them, well, you don't know what you're talking about. It's either unique or it isn't. You can't have something that's very unique or quite unique or fairly unique. Something unique, it is one and only, the one of its kind. Did anyone else find it amusing when Unica opened up a second shop in Truro? So, doesn't make any sense. Unica, unique, what? One of a kind. Jesus is uniquely, call it only me, clearly. Jesus is uniquely qualified to give us this life. How so? Well, how is it that Jesus is unique? John tells us because there are two things that we need to understand about his identity. He is the Christ and he is the Son of God. Let's just reflect on those for a moment. The word Christ is the Greek word that's equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. That was a word that would have been very, very meaningful to the Jewish members of John's audience. And in fact, for the Jews, all the way through John's gospel, the question of Jesus' identity as the Christ is the biggest question for them. There's a moment in John chapter 7 where the people of Jerusalem come to Jesus, or rather they're thinking aloud, and they're saying, well, Jesus is out here in the public eye, and he's doing extraordinary things. We know the religious authorities can't stand the man, and yet they've gone very, very quiet on him. Could they have secretly come to the conclusion that he is the Christ? They didn't need to wait long for an answer, because the religious authorities killed him a few chapters later. And then John chapter 10, there's a moment where Jesus is walking through the temple courts, and people from Jerusalem come to him and they say, Jesus, so much of what you're saying is enigmatic. Tell us plainly, will you? Just tell us, are you the Christ or are you not the Christ? You're driving us crazy. My paraphrase. Are you the Christ? Why was this such a big deal for the Jews? Because for the Jews, their scriptures were a big deal. What we have preserved for us in the Old Testament part of the Bible. The whole story of the Old Testament is a story that's looking forward, straining ahead to something that God would do in the future in sending the Jews a great king who would rule in a similar way to David had ruled over them previously. A great king like David, a new David, if you like, who would defeat all of the enemies of Israel and establish God's rule on the earth. And John is saying to the Jewish members of his audience, this is what makes Jesus unique. He is the Christ. He has come as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. All of the promises find their fulfillment in him. But then John says something else. You also need to understand this about Jesus, and this is what makes him unique. He is the Son of God. And this would have been especially meaningful, not to the Jewish members of John's audience, but to the non-Jewish members of John's audience, the Gentiles. Whereas the Jews drew a sharp distinction between God and humanity, the non-Jewish world sort of blurred the boundaries. And so for the Romans, they actually used the term Son of God in relation to their emperor. The emperor is the Son of God. We have an interesting example of this in Acts chapter 12 as well. In Acts chapter 12, King Herod, the king of Judea, dresses up in his kingly robes. And he sits on his kingly throne and he makes a kingly pronouncement. And the audience is overwhelmed and astounded at what Herod says. And they say, surely that this is a God addressing us and not just a man. You'd never find a devout Jew saying such a thing. That would be a crazy thing for a Jew to say. But in the non-Jewish world, this idea that someone could be a son of God was already a view that was out there. And so John has a very risky strategy in his gospel. He takes the term Son of God, which was already a term familiar to the non-Jewish members of his audience, and then he fills it with new meaning. And it's a risky strategy because he's in danger of being misunderstood. But he knows that this is a strategy that could pay off for him because he wants to communicate not just to Jews, but to non-Jews as well. He wants to communicate the idea that this Jesus is not just given to the Jews, but given to the whole world. So he is the Son
of God. And there are over 100 occasions in John's Gospel where Jesus refers to himself as being the Son of God, or God being his Father. And each time he says it, he brings out a different emphasis, a different nuance. Sometimes he says it to make the point that as God's Son, I am the beloved of the Father. Sometimes he says it to make the point that as God's Son, I am sent by the Father. Or as God's Son, I represent the Father. Or as God's Son, I am on mission on behalf of the Father. Or as God's Son, I am obedient to the will of the Father. But at the heart of all of this is the beautiful idea, and this is what makes John such an astonishing development in the history of theology. Those of you who are interested in theology. At the heart of all of this idea about the Son of God is the notion that God the Father and God the Son Jesus exist in perfect union. Perfect union. So Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 20, I am in my Father. And then he says this, and you, my disciples, are in me, and I am in you. Now that defies logic, doesn't it? You can't demonstrate that using a Venn diagram. But what he's saying is, I am in my Father, and you, I'm perfectly united with my Father, in perfect union and communion, in perfect fellowship with my Father, and you are united with me. And so as you're united with me, you become united with God and come to share in all that God has and all that God is. That's an astonishing idea. He does it again in John chapter 17, verse 21, where he's praying a great prayer for his disciples. He says, my prayer is that all my disciples may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. And this is what Jesus is driving at. This is how Jesus can offer life. This is what makes him unique, truly unique. This is why life is found in his name and nowhere else. For eternity, he and the Father are one, in perfect union, perfect communion, perfect, unblemished fellowship. The Father lavishing love on the Son. The Son reflecting that love back to the Father. The Spirit is in there as well. We'll just put the Spirit to one side to try and make things a bit more straightforward for us. John has a lot to say about the Spirit too. But the love of the Father being shared with the Son returning love to the Father. We have this unbroken, never-ending cycle of mutual, self-giving love. And such is the love that it bursts forth like a fountain and pours out, and it causes the Father to send the Son, and it compels the Son to go. And the love pours out from the being of God down into the lower earthly regions where it finds broken, lost, orphan human beings like you and me, making a go at relationships, sometimes succeeding, frequently failing, and it draws us in to this beautiful union that Father and Son enjoy for all eternity. Jesus is the Son of God. That's how he uniquely can be the great life giver. Because the Father, through the Son, lays hold of your life and my life and draws us in so that we can participate in the life of God, which is what John calls eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? That's what makes Jesus so special. That's why life is found in his name. It can't be found in any other name. It certainly can't be found in your name or in my name. You can't conjure it up. You can't muster it. You can't make this happen. But you can receive it from Jesus. As Jesus reaches out to you and draws you in, and as he does so, you find that a place has already been prepared for you at the table. And you get invited into this glorious, life-giving, loving fellowship that the Father and Son enjoy for all eternity. He is the Son of God. Third reflection, we find here in this verse a call to receive that life. And the key word here is the word believe. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I did a count. The word believe and its derivatives, so believed or belief, occur around 90 times in John's gospel. I've never been very good at counting, so don't quote me on that. Around 90 times or so. It's a big deal for John. And I've said in a previous week that where the Bible is concerned, the word believe is equivalent to the word trust, which is equivalent to the word faith. So believe, trust, faith are all the same thing in the original language, which is Greek. Belief equals faith equals trust. Those of you who were present last week heard Ben preach a bit on this subject as well. And if you didn't hear the talk, it's on the website. I commend it to you. Please go and listen to it. Ben's talk on John chapter 20. But he made this point that in the Bible, biblically speaking, belief or faith is not so much something we have. It's not something we possess. It's something we place in something else. It's about you investing your trust in something. That's what it means to believe. You believe something by investing your trust in it. And hasn't this been what John's gospel has been about all from the very start? You know, if you've got ears to hear, you can see how every encounter that Jesus has with every individual in John's gospel is really about this theme of belief. It's a call to you and me to invest our trust in Jesus. Let's set it out. So we started the series with the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There's also the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in chapter 4. Much of what Jesus says is met with blind incomprehension. They don't get it. Jesus is at times very, very difficult to understand. Unbelief says, Jesus' words are difficult to understand. They're too difficult to understand. But what belief says is, his words are difficult for me to understand, but I'm going to take him at his word anyway. And I'm going to dare to put my trust in what he promises. That's what belief is. Then we went on, had a look at the story of the desperate father in John chapter 4. The story of the hopeless and helpless invalid in chapter 5. The story of Martha and Mary, the grieving sisters, in chapter 11. All of them in dire situations. All of them tempted to say, my situation is just beyond hope. It's hopeless. I guess this is just my lot. I'm just going to have to put up with it as it is. That's what unbelief says. But what belief says is that Jesus can transform this situation, even this, for his glory. He may not answer my prayers in the way that I would expect. In fact, frequently he will answer my prayers in ways that I don't expect. But I can trust that Jesus is at work here and he can transform this situation so that eyes will be lifted heavenwards and we can erupt in spontaneous applause saying, well done, Jesus, you do all things well. And then we went on and looked at the story of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. A story of a woman who'd messed up. Unbelief says, I've messed up beyond redemption. I'm a sinner and that's all I'll ever be. Belief says, but if I come to Jesus, I can find mercy and be forgiven and have a fresh start. Then we looked at the story of the devoted worshiper in chapter 12. This woman who breaks this perfume over the feet of Jesus and washes his feet. And it's scandalous. And Judas is standing there saying, what a waste. This could have been sold and then the money given to a poor. Why would you waste that on Jesus? That's what unbelief says. But belief says, I'm going to give everything to Jesus because when I give my everything to him, it's never gone to waste. And then we have the story of the confused disciples in chapter 13. John sharing his last meal with his friends. And he takes off his outer garment, he ties a towel around his waist and he washes their feet and they're bewildered and confused and perplexed. Jesus, why are you doing this? It doesn't make any sense. If you're setting this as an example for us to follow Jesus, frankly, it just looks like foolishness. But belief says, but when we follow Jesus' example, we find the way to true greatness. The path to true greatness is through servitude and humility. There's the story of the powerful politician, Jesus and Pontius Pilate in chapters 18 and 19 that Peter preached a couple of weeks ago. Unbelief says that what matters in this world are the decisions of the mighty people, the influential people, the great politicians, the business leaders. But belief says that actually the most important thing that's happening on planet Earth right now is that God is establishing his rule on the earth, and he's doing it through ordinary, unremarkable people like you and me. And then we had the story that Ben preached on last week, the story of Thomas, the questioning skeptic. Unbelief says it's absurd to put our trust in what we cannot see. But belief says what's quoted there in verse 29 of John chapter 20. Happy are those who have seen and yet not, and yet have, sorry, start that again. Happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Every story, I didn't put up the last one, there we are. Every story casts a spotlight on belief. Every story is about faith. And here's John's question, here's his challenge. Which column will you put yourself in? Where will you place yourself? It's a question, it's an invitation, but it's a challenge. Because John's whole point from the very beginning has been to drum into us belief, 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 belief. Faith and trust in Jesus. That's the point that he's writing about. From beginning to end, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Just another word about belief. Belief doesn't just mean esteeming something highly. It doesn't just mean holding something in high regard. Here's a classic illustration, if I could just use this, Ben. If you can't see it at the back, I've got a chair here. And I could stand by and I could say, I believe that this is a trustworthy chair. And I could invite other people to come and join me at the front. Come on, let's admire this chair together. Let's esteem the superior qualities of this chair together. Let's sing a song together about the trustworthiness of this chair. We could have Talon and Becky leading us in song at the front about how much we can trust in this chair. We could hear messages preached about this chair, about how trustworthy it is and how strong and reliable it is. What a great chair. That's not faith. That's not belief. What does it mean to have belief in this chair? It means I put my full weight on it. You see, faith, belief is an active thing. It's not a passive thing. It doesn't just mean standing by and esteeming something very highly. I esteem Jesus. I honor him. I think he's a very important person. That's not belief. That's not faith. Belief, faith in Jesus is entrusting ourselves to him. Just as I'm entrusting myself to this chair, it feels a bit risky. It might not carry my weight. You know, but in spite of all my questions, Lord Jesus, and in spite of all the things that you've said that frankly I find bewildering and confusing, and even though I look around me and there are all kinds of things that challenge my trust in you, yet I'm going to surrender my life to you, and I'm going to lean into you and put my full weight upon you and dare to believe that as I do that, you'll carry me, Lord Jesus. That's what belief is. It's faith, biblical faith. And here's the wonderful thing. Here's the mystery of mysteries. As we do that, as we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we find ourselves drawn in to the eternal life of God. We find Jesus reaches out to us and enables us to participate in this beautiful, perfect fellowship that Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy for eternity. This fellowship that is based on self-giving love. You and I find ourselves drawn in. We enjoy God's warm hospitality. A place at the table has been prepared for us, and we participate and share in the very life of God. But we need to invest our trust in him. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the insight that you gave John, your disciple, who lived with you, followed you for those 3 years, and then went on to follow you and testify to who you are for the rest of his life. Thank you for this account that he left. Thank you for his message that by believing in Jesus and investing our trust in you, we can find life in your name, a life that is found nowhere else. And we pray in these moments that you would help each and every one of us to either renew that trust, or perhaps there may be individuals here this morning who want to put their trust in you for the first time. But Lord Jesus, would you guard us from being people who merely esteem you highly? Guard us against people who merely enjoy singing about you and talking about you and reading books about you. And may we be people who put our trust in you. Would you help us to do that? That we might participate in the fullness of life that you offer us, and that you and you only can offer, the great life giver. We pray this, that you might be given all the glory and all the honor, now and forever.